Appreciate everybody who had a part in the program this morning. Some very good work done. Appreciate all the preparation the people made to participate this morning. So that was very well done. Well, this morning we've traced the biblical account of Jesus' birth all the way from Genesis through the gospel accounts. Each of these passages tell us something about who Jesus is and what he came to do. Only two of the gospel accounts include the birth of Jesus or give much information about that. Matthew, of course, does, and Luke does. Mark begins his account with John the Baptist, the preaching of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus. And then John begins his account with creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word being made flesh and dwelling among us. Matthew and Luke give us more of a historical account of Jesus' birth. John describes these events in more theological terms. John tells us little about Jesus' actual birth, but he does tell us a great deal about who Jesus is. And as we approach Christmas, it's very important for us to keep in mind who it is, who it was in that manger so many years ago, and who Jesus is. At Christmas time, we celebrate Jesus' birth, ultimately because of who Jesus is and what he did. John 1:14 nicely breaks down into five parts. And so let's look at these parts of the Christmas story under these five headings. And each of these headings tell us a little bit about who Jesus is and what he came to do. First of all, we have the heading of incarnation. It says in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh. And of course, to incarnate means to make flesh, to take on human flesh. By saying that the Word became flesh, John here is asserting that God became man without leaving his own deity behind. The second person of the Trinity took upon him a fully human nature. He was 100% God and 100% man. That's what the incarnation is all about, and that's what the Bible teaches us. For example, in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, God was manifest in the flesh. In Philippians 2:7, it says that Jesus made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And so an essential element of the Christmas story is the fact that God became a man. God the Son took upon him a human nature. And so who was that little baby in the manger? Well, that was God in the flesh, the Word made flesh. Then there's another word we could use, habitation, to describe the next part of this. The Word was made flesh and, secondly, dwelt among us. Habitation. Dwelt here literally means to pitch one's tent, to set up a tent and to dwell in it. Now, the tent imagery is very important because in the Old Testament, there's a very significant tent where God's presence dwelt. And that's usually called the tabernacle. They would set up the tabernacle, and inside the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and that was the place of God's presence. Obviously, God exists and dwells within the whole universe. There's no part of creation where God does not dwell or God's presence is not experienced. And yet, God's presence specifically dwelt in that place, and often the Shekinah glory of God would show up in that cloud form and display that God was present there in the tabernacle. You might remember that the tabernacle was the place, as it says in Exodus 25:8, God says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." The place of God's localized presence, if you want to put it that way, was the tabernacle. That's where you would go to experience the presence of God. And just as God dwelt among his people in the Old Testament tabernacle, so Christ dwells among his people. He tented, he tabernacled, he set up his tent with us. It says in Matthew 1:23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. They shall name him Emmanuel," which means God with us. God is dwelling with us. Remember, from the very beginning of the Old Testament, we find these ideas, these words, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and I will dwell with them." That was God's intent all along, to dwell with his people in righteousness and holiness, and Jesus came to do exactly that, to dwell with his people. We just sang a Christmas carol, part of which said, "God with man is now residing," to dwell with his people. And if you're a believer, God dwells with you. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is within us. Jesus said, "I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee." And so Jesus is with his people all the time. God's intent is to dwell with his people, and that's what he does through Jesus. Then there's observation going on in verse 14. The Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We beheld His glory. It's interesting that John here mentions both himself and others who beheld, saw the glory of God. John, along with the other disciples, saw everything that Jesus said and did. John, of course, was one of the first of the disciples. Jesus recruited him very early on in his earthly ministry. And so if there's any expert, if there's anybody who knows who Jesus is and what he did, it's John. Remember, John is called the beloved apostle. He's the one who leaned on Jesus at the Last Supper, and I'm sure at other occasions where John was one of the three inner disciples. The inner ring, you might say, the closest of Jesus' disciples is always including John, Peter, James, and John. And so John knows what's going on. John knows the life of Christ because he was there virtually the entire time of Jesus' ministry. He was an eyewitness of the things that Jesus said and did, as others were. And so he's an expert. So what does he say then? What does John tell us about his experience with Jesus? Well, this is 1 John chapter 1. Where he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life that was with the Father was manifested to us. Notice all those words of sense experience, hearing, seeing, looking upon, handling. Things were manifest, things were seen. These are the things that we bear witness about. And so we have in the Bible not stories, myths, legends. We have a first-hand account from those who were there throughout Jesus' entire earthly ministry. He bears witness of this, and what does he bear witness about? We beheld his glory. When did they see the glory of Jesus? John and the apostles clearly were not there at the beginning. But there was a glorious event when the angels appeared to the shepherds. And perhaps John knows about that story. But John's personal experience would have included the miracles, because John was there during all the miracles that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. John 2:11, it says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." No doubt John could look back to the point where he came to the realization that Jesus really was whom he claimed to be. He was God in the flesh. Imagine being on that boat when Jesus stilled the storm and said, "Peace be still." And the disciples said, "What manner of man is this?" Well, it slowly came to them. They finally realized that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. In John 11:40, Jesus said unto her, "Said I not that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" And the context there was the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And they saw the glory of God through the miracles that Jesus did. But they also saw the glory of God through the transfiguration. Remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John saw Jesus visibly displaying his glory. Normally speaking, the glory of God in Christ was veiled. He looked like a normal human being. In fact, from the book of Isaiah 53, there's nothing special about him that we should find him attractive. He was a normal-looking Jewish man of the era. But when he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, he took on this shining, glowing, glorious appearance. And then the glory of God shone through. That's what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter later tells us this in his account. He says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." This was not a fable. This was not a legend. This is not something we just heard about. This is not secondhand or thirdhand gossip. This is what we saw, Peter says. We were on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received of God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice from him, from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice, which came from the heaven, we heard when we were there with him on the holy mount." So they're giving testimony, eyewitness testimony. We saw his glory. We were there. We saw it, and we testify that this is the Messiah. The glory of God made it obvious who Jesus was, the Son of God. And that's what they proclaimed about him. This is the Son of God. In John 11:27, Martha said unto him, Yea, Lord, we believe thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. You know, that's the basic confession of Christianity. Thou art the Christ. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Christ. Jesus is the Lord. The Bible says, thou shalt be saved. And nobody is saved without that confession. Thou art the Christ. And every believer comes to that point sometime in his life that Christ is the Messiah. And so John provides this firsthand eyewitness account of what actually happened. John and the others saw the miracles. They were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw his glory. And so this provided overwhelming proof that Jesus was the Son of God whom he claimed to be. Then we have identification, the only begotten of the Father. Only begotten is a very important term in the book of John. He uses it about four times in the first three chapters of the book. Only begotten literally means one of a kind. The idea is something unique or special, something unparalleled, something unequaled. Now, of course, only begotten in the case of Jesus doesn't refer to his physical birth as if Joseph was his father or even God was his father physically. This is speaking of an eternal relationship. We believe in the eternal sonship of the Son, the fact that he was the Son of God from all eternity. He was already the Son of God before the incarnation. The incarnation simply made the Son flesh. He took on a human nature, human flesh. But from eternity, he's the Son of God. And Jesus once asked his disciples whom people say that he is. Remember, Jesus said, who do people say that I am? Some say you're a prophet, maybe Isaiah or Jeremiah. But who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so this again was a momentous and profound confession of faith that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, your eternal destiny hangs on what you confess about Christ. Whom do you say that Jesus is? People have a lot of weird and strange ideas about Jesus. But salvation comes to those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is God in the flesh. That's what we need to confess about Christ in order to be saved. John 8:24, Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus made a very exclusive claim about himself. If you don't believe what I'm telling you about myself, if you don't believe that I am the Christ, the Son of God, the foretold Messiah from the Old Testament, if you don't believe that testimony, Jesus said you will die in your sins. We must identify Christ for who he really is. And then the final statement here we might label as profusion, because he says full of grace and truth. Jesus was full or profoundly infused, you might say, with grace and truth. John 1:17 says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the fullest and final expression of God's grace and truth. He was full of grace. Think of how Jesus interacted with notorious sinners. Some of these people came in and he dealt with them very graciously. A notoriously sinful woman came and washed his feet with her hair and poured ointment, costly ointment on his head. And he was very welcoming and very gracious, very compassionate toward repentant sinners. He was not so gracious or compassionate toward the hypocrites. He called them some pretty stern names and use some stern language dealing with the religious hypocrites, but for the notorious sinners who were repentant, he was gracious. And of course, he's full of grace and truth. The Bible says that God abounds in mercy. He's merciful and gracious, abundant in mercy and truth. And so we come to God humbly and asking for repentance because God is gracious. We know that salvation is by grace through faith. For we are saved by grace and not by any works that we have done. He's full of truth. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. John 18:37, for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. That's the passage where Pilate says, what is truth? And Jesus says, I've come to bear witness of the truth, and if you knew the truth, you would follow me. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And that's one of the ways that we demonstrate that we are true followers of Christ, is that we hear his voice and we follow his truth. And by saying that Jesus is full of grace and truth, John is inviting his readers, including us, to experience that grace and truth. John wrote his gospel for that very purpose. It says in John 20:31, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's the purpose of the book of John, that people would understand who Jesus is and accept him and trust in him as their Lord and Savior. So he's inviting us, he's inviting his readers to experience the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ. And this morning, as we talk about the Christmas message, it's more than just, you know, the lights and the presents. It's more than just family get-togethers and good food. It's really all about Jesus Christ. That's what the center of the Christmas message is the grace and truth that Jesus provides. John doesn't record many details about Jesus' birth, but he does tell us, he does give us in theological terms what happened when Jesus was born. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Bible confirms and assures us that Jesus dwells with us right now. Jesus is here, the Bible says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." He said, "I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee." He says he's with us through the Spirit. The Spirit indwells every believer. And so although Jesus was born into the human family so many years ago and put in that manger, still we know that that's not the end of the story. That's just the beginning. And now through faith in Christ, we believe that God dwells with us through his Son, Jesus. You know, Jesus invites us to dwell with him eternally. The Bible says that "I go to prepare a place for you," for his people, for his disciples. Jesus has a mansion, has a place, a residing place. Many mansions, he goes to prepare that place for us, and he will come again to receive us unto himself. And so God's intent to dwell with his people eternally will take place. There will be a time when Christ returns, he'll establish a kingdom, and eventually after that, the new heavens and the new earth, the city of Jerusalem will descend, and God's people will dwell with him. God will dwell with them eternally. And we, of course, look forward to that great day when the Lord returns. So he is the only begotten of the Father. He's full of grace and truth. And he invites us today to follow him, to experience the grace and truth that Jesus provides. Well, let's close in word of prayer.